Thank you, Ron. Thank you indeed. Good to see you all again, and to see the old place. And to know that some things haven't completely changed altogether. I suppose we like our comfort zone, don't we, really, in a way. But, yeah, it's a very changing world we live in. It must be of considerable significance to the purpose of God that Jesus concluded his revelation to John according to what is written in Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19. He said this, "For I testify unto every man that hears the word of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from those things that are written in this book." I think the book referred to extends to the whole of the scripture of truth, and the essential controversy between God and man revolves around truth and falsehood. So inherent in things pertaining to mankind is this principle that it had its origin in Eden's delightful garden. I don't say that the words of Jesus to John means that Adam is forever condemned, for the new covenant of life that we remember in the bread and wine was first given to Adam and his wife in its infancy. God was not mocking them when he sought their repentance and slew an animal for them, and that was a portent of the true Lamb of God, who was, as it were, slain in God's prospect of creation before the foundation of the world. According to what Peter said, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God had purposed that the sin of our finite and corruptible flesh was inevitable and would need a Saviour, born of a woman, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was endowed with a measure of the Spirit of God to meet the magnitude of the task before him of making sacrifice for the sins of many. When Jesus instructed the disciples how to pray, Matthew 6, verse 9 to 13, he said something which we might not have expected, for he added in verse 13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I can't help feeling that Jesus was reflecting on the nature of the fall of man. When Adam's wife came to him with the forbidden fruit, he, knowing the truth, failed to deliver her from the evil and succumbed to the temptation without apparently a word of correction. In this, he led her effectively into the temptation, when he could have made a difference in that instance, though God knew he wouldn't. But before ever this came to pass, the word that Adam taught her concerning the trees of the garden was corrupt. The command of God was as in Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. He said this to Adam, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat thereof," the Hebrew is "dying, you shall die." Now that is the beauty of the simplicity of the truth which God delivered to Adam. It was pure and unmistakable. It was also unchangeable, except in the mind of a man who may tamper with it. But what God taught Adam is not what Adam's wife related to the Edenic beast as recorded in Genesis 3, verse 2 and 3. For she said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said," implying God has told my husband, "you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." In view of this, what has happened to the purity of God's word to Adam? It's now become obscure. Note this, brothers and sisters. Adam and wife was quite familiar with the Edenic beast and answered him quite casually. But Adam knew the beast was Nakash, a serpent, a whisperer of enchantments, because it was he who gave the beast its name before ever his wife came on the scene. I think we can see by perusal of Genesis 2, verse 19 and 20, that Adam named every beast of the field and every living creature, verse 19, and all cattle or dumb beasts, and every beast of the field, verse 20. Among these, Adam surely also named the serpent, which was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Of these latter, the serpent, an impostor in Eden's delightful garden, was able, by divine design, to communicate with Adam and his wife. And if Adam's wife was familiar with the beast, then Adam also was familiar with the beast before ever she was derived from his bones and flesh. But Adam had not apparently warned her of the beast's true character. He was a false prophet, the first false prophet perhaps. He had not required that she should avoid him. And note this, brothers and sisters, that she did not refer to the tree with the forbidden fruit as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which surely would have been significant to her. Instead, she saw it, Genesis 3, verse 3, as the tree which is in the midst of the garden. Adam, it seems, had not taught her that it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The things that are added and the things that are missing from her understanding are the things that would have protected her against the temptation. Her version of the command prohibited the touching of the fruit of the tree, of which God said nothing. He had not forbidden the touching of the tree, having given Adam the pleasant work of dressing and keeping the garden. But the effect of the addition of not touching effectively takes away the force of the real prohibition of eating the fruit. For if the touching was forbidden on pain of possible death, then the eating of the fruit would seem of no greater significance. It has lost its meaning. Temptation to eat of the fruit was now much easier. The things that were taken away and the things that were added, in Eve's understanding, were subtly designed to encourage temptation, to facilitate it. Her version cannot possibly be a more complete rendering of what God commanded Adam. We know that it was the eating of the fruit that enlivened their awareness that their nudity was inappropriate. And that was a portent of their spiritual nakedness, for they did not yet know the mind of their Creator. And the final cut was in the alteration of the death penalty. In the woman's view, the Hebrew vagueness, "lest we die," has reduced the divine certainty of death to a mere possibility, "lest we die." The next point is also crucial. The fall into temptation was also facilitated in the hope of the offenders that they would not be found out and discovered in transgression. So that overall, the woman's understanding of what God had said to my husband has led her into temptation. If Adam had delivered the truth to her in its pure simplicity, she would have been wiser. And if she had fallen anyway, she would have been responsible for the entry of sin into the world. But that burden is laid divinely laid upon Adam's shoulder. It seems then that before Adam knew that God would provide him a companion, he had changed the word of God in his own mind to facilitate transgression with impunity from punishment if he was found out. It was not a determined case of leading the wife he did not then have into temptation, but as events unfolded, it was effectively the case. Adam's eventual misrepresentation of the truth to his wife was his private interpretation, a corruption of the word of God, and the ultimate effect of that was that it gave the beastly impostor his lever against her. It's important, I think, that the beast was moving fast while Elohim were apparently absent and playing on her vague remark, "Lest you die." He railroaded the woman into transgression with his confident and urgent lie, with its inevitable tinge of the truth. Genesis 3, verse 4 and 5. He said, "You won't die. You won't die. For God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." This revelation of the beast, it seems, was new to her. You can imagine his urgent and persuasive attitude. He's like the friendly and familiar guy who says, "Go on, have another one. Have one for the road." Was the serpent simply meddling with things he did not understand? The answer must be no, he was not. He was trying to destroy Adam, his superior, and seize on his inheritance. He had been humbled before Adam to be named according to his devious character and then dismissed. There's nothing new under the sun, is there, brothers and sisters? It's an old story. Is he not significant of that spiritual seed, the corporate body of the Jews, who went about to kill Jesus because he was better than them? In John 8, verse 44, Jesus relates them to that old serpent. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he utters a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Adam, I think, brothers and sisters, interpreted God's word to make it more palatable to him. But it was a serpent that uttered the outright lie. The serpent was a forerunner of what John in his letters called Antichrist, a system of preaching the truth falsely in order to make merchandise of the vulnerable new believers. Though condemned for his part, he was not responsible for the entry of sin into the world, for that burden is laid on Adam's shoulder. At the last ditch, brothers and sisters, Adam could have corrected his wife and sought forgiveness for mishandling her instruction. But in eating of the forbidden fruit with her, giving her the lead, he effectively embroiled her in the temptation. I think that's the implication of 1 Timothy 2:14, that she was in the transgression. None of them knew was that neither Adam nor his wife nor the serpent was that God could not only see what they were doing, but knew the thoughts of their hearts, essentially deceitful above all things. So, brothers and sisters, the beauty of God's purpose is that he prospected the necessity of the last Adam before the world was. As Paul said in Romans 8 verse 7, sin would prove inevitable for the carnal mind of flesh and blood. Nothing has ever spoiled or thwarted God's purpose. God saw them all coming a long way off. But in his compassion for the pair, he had purpose for them and for the rest of us a better resurrection than when Adam first awoke to life. Adam, in the prospect of God and in his foreknowledge, was predestined to die before he first opened his eyes, and predestined to live forever, subject to his renewed obedience. It seems that the fall of Adam, embroiling his wife in the transgression, is a portent ultimately of Christendom astray from the truth. So, brothers and sisters, as we come to take bread and wine in memory of the manner of our reconciliation with God, we engage in the same covenant of life given to Adam, but now in its maturity. Our memorial, new indeed to Israel's old covenant, was yet older than that, and was older than even the covenant of the trees of the garden in God's prospect of our creation. To this memorial, which we remember in the bread and wine, all the other covenants of life are subservient. The Lord God loved the Lord Jesus before the world was in his prospect of our creation by way of salvation. So it'll be so good, brothers and sisters, for us to come face to face with the Lord Jesus in that day, to find him smiling upon us. And I trust that in the final judgment against those who add and take away from the words of this book of life, will not be executed against Adam and Eve, if despite the wickedness of their generations, they made good perhaps their repentance. If I am permitted a little romance, it would be good if by the grace and mercy of God upon ourselves, we are there to see the two Adams rejoicing together at last. We're not in a position to judge them, are we? The fallen judgment consummated, we can now use the woman's new name, Eve. For now her womb, portentous of all the holy women of old in the line of the seed, was unsealed. Now she would bring forth children and a Saviour. And how good it would be in that day, brothers and sisters, to see Eve, to whom the seed was promised, embracing Mary, the Virgin of Nazareth in Galilee, who brought forth our Saviour to the world. There's nothing new under the sun, brothers and sisters, and all that has come to pass began in Eden's delightful garden. But romancing aside, we have our own part to play, don't we? Thank you for listening.